Ephesians 5, verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 9 is what we've come to consider this morning. Now, this is a huge section of material. If you want a real detailed exposition of particularly verses 22 through 33, I have done that. You can get that at the church website. But what I want to do this morning is to show you that there are three categories dealt with here, and that all are connected, and in fact, all are treated in a similar way. There is a theme that runs through the way he addresses these three situations that it's vital for us to lock onto. We need to see this big picture. We need to see this structure and understand how this works, and that's what we're going to try to do together this morning. Now, I'm going to read here in a moment just one verse as we begin, and it's chapter 5, verse 21. Because that verse is a transitional verse between the section we looked at last week, which talks about what it means to walk in wisdom, to walk in the will of the Lord, to be filled with the Spirit, and what it means when that's applied to a particular situation in our homes. So I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Join me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we pray this morning as we come before your word, as we consider what you have called us to in spiritual warfare, as we hear this subversive battle plan for the overthrow of the wisdom of the world, the overthrow of the structures that are rooted and grounded just simply in the best thoughts of men. We pray that we would embrace gospel wisdom, that we would see the structures that you've called us to in this life in light of the good news of Jesus Christ, that indeed we would take every thought captive to obey Jesus, that we would be determined to know nothing among anyone but Christ and Him crucified, and that you would empower us to be people who live gospel. People who live the good news, because indeed by your grace we have been swept into the story that ends in triumph and victory forever. Lord, we pray that you would help us to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. 114 Tomahawk missiles exploded from platforms yesterday, launched by U.S. and British troops, British ships in the Mediterranean Sea on specific targets in Libya. It is always a grave and weighty thing to realize that our nation is involved in war. And we certainly need to be praying for our president, praying for the military leaders, praying for the people in Libya, praying for troops, praying for God's mercy on this situation, for righteousness and truth to prevail, for lives to be preserved because of this action, which is at the very heart of any sort of just war. It's fought for the preservation of life, because to fail to do so would mean life would be trampled and life would be done away with in ways greater. It is a weighty thing. But even as we see those missiles take off and land and we see those explosions, that's what we tend to think about when we think about warfare. When we think about war and being committed to a war effort, we think about bombs hitting targets. We think about ground troops taking ground. And yet successful wars involve in much more than that. Successful warfare involves all kinds of things that are things that don't normally pop to our mind. For any war effort to be successful, there's all kinds of behind-the-scenes training that has to take place. There's all kinds of situations in rooms and conversations being had among leaders that nobody ever hardly sees or thinks about. There's all kinds of strategy that is developed. Not right there on the battlefield, not as bombs are exploding, but in cloistered rooms with leaders drawing up plans. But even more than that, in any warfare effort, there are even those that are part of the effort that we don't even normally think about in relation to these things. For Tomahawk missiles to take off and to do what they do, there has to be scientists somewhere designing them in lab coats who are a part of the war effort. We don't normally associate those who are a part of that kind of behind-the-scenes things with warfare. But they are absolutely essential to any sort of successful warfare. In other words, there's all kinds of things related to warfare that don't immediately pop in our minds when we think about it. Well, in the midst of a treatise on spiritual warfare to the churches around Ephesus, the Apostle Paul writes, and suddenly there is an extended section and discussion dealing with the home. Spiritual warfare is the topic. And all of a sudden, it seems almost out of nowhere, he zeroes in about what we don't often connect with spiritual warfare. He zeroes in on the home. It's a household code. It's about how things ought to work in the context of a household, a home. This doesn't just occur in the Bible, but in ancient political philosophies, there was always an understanding that if you're going to have a political philosophy for a region, for a community, for a culture, for a civilization, it had to deal with the issues of the most basic unit of that civilization, that culture, that community, the family. And so when you read these household codes that were written by these ancient philosophers, they always tend to make the case that you cannot bypass the most essential, crucial unit to the survival of any civilization. Political theory, they said, has to take into account the household. As basic as husbands relating to wives, parents relating to children, and masters relating to slaves. And if we were to study these sort of household codes that were developed, we could sort of summarize in three things at this time, sort of the essence of these household codes. One is that in those homes, the code of that day, and by the way, it's very similar to the code of today. In those homes, there was the notion that there had to be a leader. And at that time, the husband was considered the leader of the home, and he was to structure things for his own comfort. No matter who the leader was, whether it's a husband, whether it's the father, whether it's the master, he functioned to situate things and manipulated the circumstances using the sway of his authority to produce a comfortable situation for himself. That was normative. It was thought that for the culture to survive, that had to happen. Secondly, Caesar as Lord. There has to be allegiance to someone. There has to be a sense in which we have to follow some sort of plan or path, and Caesar was the one that was to be followed. By the way, people still do this today, not Caesar as Lord, but sort of the structures as Lord. They order their lives simply based on occupational success, or they order their lives simply based on achievements or status. They order their lives, no matter what else they pay lip service to achieve a certain standing in society. Well, that's a Lord. That's a cultural structure being bowed before as a lord. The husband, the father, the master works for his own comfort. And he acknowledges Caesar are the earthly structures of status that lead to status and achievement as lord. And thirdly, the relationships that one develops were to be relationships where one yields their power and manipulates others for their gain. That's just simply the way it had to be. The idea of humility was thought to be weakness, was to be rejected. It would destroy society and culture. And so that's sort of the household code, summarized in a very simplistic way. Well, what is Ephesians calling us to? It's calling us to see everything in our lives in Jesus Christ in light of the gospel story. We are to be focused on the story that God is unfolding and see where we fit in that story. It calls us to a radical gospel focus, a focus of our lives that is rooted on the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the entire story in all of history from beginning to end as it will unfold in the new heavens, new earth, that centers on this central event of God coming to earth, taking the form of a man, becoming a man, fully God, fully man, God the Son, who died on a cross for sinners, who was not paying the debt for his own sin, for he had none, but was dying for those who believe in him. And he was raised from the dead to vindicate that everything that he said was true, and every promise was yes and amen in him. And he is returning again for his people. That gospel focus changes everything. In Ephesians, it says that that creates a new community, a community of people that would not ordinarily be together, even people that would despise one another. But everything has been transformed, and now that new community can be considered one new man. Everyone has a new identity, and that identity is not found in our abilities, in our achievements, in our status, but that identity for everyone, no matter their walk of life, is found in Jesus Christ, and it calls us to new values. We don't follow the codes of the world. We follow Jesus Christ, who leads us in a way that we would never go on our own. But something we must notice and deal with is that in no way does Jesus do away with hierarchical structures. In no way does Jesus do away with hierarchical relationships. No, they were God's design even prior to the fall. There isn't hierarchy in the world just simply because there was a fall into sin. The hierarchy is difficult because there's a fall into sin. But he calls us to recognize the structures that he has designed and for them to be transformed by Jesus Christ and the gospel. That's what he's getting at in verse 21, that transitional verse which summarizes wisdom. Look with me again there. Submitting to one another out of reverence or fear for Christ. In other words, out of worship for Christ. Submitting to one another, it doesn't mean I submit to you and you submit to me. That's not the word that's used here. The word used here is always for one-way submission. Voluntarily raking yourself under in all of the appropriate relationships of your wife. I may go to work and I may be the boss. I may be the employer. I may be a leader in that. And I may go home. I may be a young man who's risen to a position of leadership at work. I have people who answer to me. I'm the head, the leader. I may go home, and I'm still under the headship of my father. In other words, in all of the appropriate relationships in life, submitting to one another out of fear for Christ, out of reverence for Christ, out of worship for Christ. In other words, this new community, this new man, this new temple, this new identity, these new values are fleshed out in a community of people who order themselves appropriately as believing community in worship to Jesus Christ. That is the fleshing out of wisdom in the world. Now this morning, as we take a sweep through these verses, here's what I want. I want us to be shocked about the right things. Because when we come to these verses, we tend to be shocked by the things that aren't supposed to shock. And we tend not to focus on the things that should rattle us to the core of our being. And when this letter was being read, would have absolutely shaken the people hearing it. In each of the relationships that he deals with, husband to wife, father to children, master to slave, he does two things. He says, okay, this is the structure. Let me give you a gospel motivation to submit. But then he goes beyond that and he says something to the leader. He says, not only does the one in a relationship who has the submitting role in the relationship have the responsibility to reflect the gospel, but so does the leader. And he talks to each of the leaders about their responsibility to reflect the gospel in the way they lead. Here's the issue. How can your home declare the triumph of Jesus Christ over Satan and the powers? This is spiritual warfare. He says, listen, the most basic unit in this battle is the home. And your home is either declaring the triumph of Jesus Christ and manifesting the triumph of Jesus Christ, repudiating Satan and the powers, or your home is a tool for the advance of the agenda of the powers in a fallen world. There is no neutrality. The first thing that he calls us to in chapter 5, verses 22 through 33 is gospel marriages. Gospel marriages. Look with me at verse 22. If we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, then the first relationship he focuses on in verse 22 is this: wives, submit to your own husbands. Now, let's flash back to when this letter was being originally read to these congregations. You know what everybody's doing right now? Yawning. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Well, of course, tell us something we don't know. Everybody knew that. That was just the way it was. Nobody doubted that. Nobody was arguing about that. Nobody was uptight about that. Nobody sweating. Nobody was fidgeting. But then he does something radical. And he takes what is commonplace and he transforms it with the gospel. Oh, those of you, he says, who think you know what I'm talking about, you probably don't. In verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands. Wives, voluntarily rank yourself under the authority of your own husbands as to the Lord. Oh, this is not some just generic structural thing that helps culture run better. This is worship to Jesus Christ. This is service to Christ. If you refuse it, you aren't just throwing off the cultural mores of a particular given time. You are rejecting Christ as to the Lord. That's exactly what it says here. He transforms it in light of the gospel. No one can say, well, you know, I want to follow Jesus, but you know, I just don't want to be involved in that thing. After all, we're enlightened now and we've grown. No, it's asked to the Lord. This is all about gospel motivation driving us, declaring the good news by our willing submission to Him through our willingness to submit to our own husbands. Now notice what verse 23 says. For the husband is the head of the wife. Notice it does not say the husband needs to be the head of the wife. It is a present indicative. It's a statement of reality. He is the head of his wife. He is either a bad head, an absent head, a good head, whatever, he's the head. That's his role. That's the role God has designed and given him. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. This is not just some sort of admonition for some cultural context. This holds sway as long as Jesus Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Verse 24, Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, everything here means, unless it violates the will of God as expressed in the Word of God, then you've got to obey God rather than man. But notice, there's no room for, well, I'll tell you what, I heard this just a couple of weeks ago. I will start submitting to Him when He starts loving me like Christ loved the church. Well, when is she going to wake up one day and say, He's achieved it. He's loving me like Christ loved the church. When is that going to happen? Good Southern terminology here. It ain't. That's just saying, I ain't going to do it. But notice what it continues. And here is the bombshell. Husbands are loaded up here with gospel responsibility as leaders and heads. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for. He doesn't leave it out there. Total, complete, self-sacrificial love. Self-sacrificial commitment. Love to the end. Love to the uttermost. Verse 26, that, here's a purpose statement, that He may sanctify her. It is His love that is involved in the process of sanctifying her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. Now, this is the bombshell. This has got everybody murmuring in the congregation when this is first read. The husband's saying, that's right, I'm glad they're saying that. Wives, submit to your husbands. After all, she's like a piece of property, is what they thought. And the guy sitting there preening about the property, all of a sudden the words are read, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And in that moment, the gospel transformation of headship is revealed. Headship, men, is not about your comfort. It is about your responsibility to live a life of self-sacrifice for those God's given you to lead in your home. It's not about your comfort. I'm the head of this home, so when I come home, everybody leave me alone. I'm going to watch TV. After all, I work hard every day. That is the gospel belittling wisdom of the world that the powers are pleased with. That advances the agenda of Satan. Now, you say, I may have worked all day long and be exhausted, but I get the privilege to walk in this house and take some family burdens on my back. I will lead this family no matter what. Even if it cost you your life, what better way could there be to give your life than self-sacrificial leadership of your family? As Christ loved the church, there's no out clause. Husbands, love your wives unless you're really tired. It's not the household code of the day. It is transformed by the gospel. He goes on to quote Genesis 2, 23 and 24. And he says that was always about the relationship of Christ and the church. Look with me at verse 32 and 33. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see she respects. It's the same word that's translated in verse 21, fear, reverence, fear. Let the wife see that she respects, that she reverences, that she fears her husband. In other words, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wife. Be a leader. Bear the burden. Take the responsibility. Chart the direction. Be the one who understands you're accountable to God for the direction of your family. Be that person. And after all, this was always about Christ and the church. God created marriage from day one to picture to the world the relationship between Christ and the church. So if you are unfaithful to this, the issue is not just you're going to lead a difficult life. The issue is if you are unfaithful to this, you're lying to the world about Christ and the church. And if you lie to the world about Christ and the church, even if you name the name of Christ, you serve and advance the agenda of Satan and the powers. If headship is defined for you as comfort, well, she can make the everyday decisions. When the big ones come, I'll make them. You know what that is? That's cowardice. Headship is born out in dailiness in the trenches. Dailiness taking the responsibility, bearing the burdens. The reason you want to default that on a daily basis and just make the big decisions is you don't want the burden of the daily trench work. You just want your way when it comes to the big stuff. That's not leadership. That's childishness. Or the man who says, yeah, I'm head. I'll make her sacrifice for me. Or the woman who says, well, I'll submit because I'm supposed to, but it's a burden. That is advancing the rebellious agenda of the powers that are opposed to the gospel. But gospel marriages, a commitment to live out the gospel no matter what, repudiates and declares triumph over the principalities and powers, over Satan. It's a key line in spiritual warfare. It's amazing to me that churches are involved in all kinds of things, all kinds of good things even, all kinds of good ministry, while at the same time refusing to step up and stand up and speak to the most basic essential unit in the way the gospel is reflected and tell people the truth about marriage. A pastor that will not tell the truth about God's design for the structural authority of marriage ought not ever be allowed to preach again. This is basic. You can't skip it on to other stuff. We must be involved not just in good things, but in gospel things. And if we're to be involved in gospel things, we must tell the truth about the most basic unit in which the gospel is expressed, and that's the home and the marriage relationship. But he goes on to talk about another relationship. That's parents and children. He calls us to be gospel parents. He calls us to gospel families in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Look with me at verse 1. Children, obey your parents. Stop. Nobody is stunned. Nobody is surprised. This is the given. This is the expectation. This is the requirement. This is the of course. And then he gives the gospel motivation. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's not just some idea of bare obedience, but the call is to obey your parents in the Lord. Obey your parents to honor God. Obey your parents to magnify the Lord. Obey your parents as a sign of your allegiance to the Lord. And then verse 2 says, honor your father and mother. The word honor carries the idea of valuing. Obeying is one thing, and it's good. Honoring is a step above that. You can obey begrudgingly, but when you obey and honor, you obey valuing what your parents say. And it says here, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. Exodus 20:12, the Ten Commandments, of which this is the fifth commandment. Verse 3, that, here's the purpose, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land, or most literally, long in the earth. He generalizes the promise given in the Ten Commandments, and he treats it here as a general promise of blessing for children who obey and honor. Sort of a proverbial declaration of blessing. The general pattern is when you obey and honor, you receive blessing. It goes well with you in the earth. That's the admonition. But then we get to verse 4. And the fathers who were hearing this letter read were sitting there saying, that's right. I'll tell you what. Get that kid in line. And then verse 4 does something unheard of. it speaks directly to the fathers and gives them a responsibility in the way they pursue obedience and honor with their children. Now that's a bombshell. Again, there is murmuring going on. Because the thought of the day, it doesn't matter how you garner the obedience. It doesn't matter how you garner the honoring. Just garner it. But he says in verse 4, fathers, do not provoke. The word carries the idea of exasperate. Do not provoke your children to anger or to wrath. But, word of contrast, bring them up in the discipline. The word means the training or the chastening, the chastising. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It is the New Testament equivalent, this phraseology, discipline and instruction, of what we find in the Proverbs, rod and reproof. Discipline is training. It carries even the idea of physical training, having to do certain things over and over again, that training. But it's also the idea of discipline in the terms of the use of the rod, chastisement. And instruction is the verbal instruction, the reproof, the exhortation. So here is discipline and instruction in the same way Proverbs 29:15 uses, the rod and reproof give wisdom. But a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Now, let's think about this for a moment, because this verse is so often misunderstood. How is it that a father provokes his child to anger, or provokes or exasperates his children to wrath? How does that happen? Well, usually the way this verse is treated is, well, if you're too strict, then you're going to exasperate your children, so lighten up. After all, we believe in grace, so lighten up. That is not what this verse is saying at all. The issue in the context here is discipline, training, chastening, and instruction or reproof that is without the gospel, that is self-serving. In other words, there can be a self-serving harshness because the gospel is absent. In other words, there's nothing beyond the parent's authority. You just do it because I said to do it, and that's the end of the story. There is no beyond that to God, to the good news, to training that you're a sinner that needs the gospel. There's no pointing beyond that, and it's just simply the harsh, overbearing rule of a parent. And at times there are parents, particularly dads, who just can't be pleased. And one day the child figures that out and says, okay, I can't do anything to please you. Forget about you. But the issue is not the strictness. The issue is that the gospel is absent. You are self-servingly harsh. But that's not the main point here. The contrast between provoking your children to anger is bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You see, there can also be self-serving permissiveness that is anti-gospel, that is without the gospel. You're permissive just simply because it's too much work to discipline. It's too much work to deal with it. You've got some personal issues and you want to be considered a buddy rather than a strong parent. You're just simply permissive. And you start equating permissiveness with being loving. You start equating it with great. You start equating it with the gospel. You start distorting the message by describing permissiveness, not training, not disciplining, not chastising, not reproving in light of the gospel, but rather just sort of letting them do generally what they want to do. And you start couching it in Christian terminology. But understand this, self-serving permissiveness will exasperate a child. You show me a child that lives in a permissive environment where he basically does what he wants, I will show you an exasperated child. I guarantee it. I'll show you a child that is discontent. He needs parents. He needs training. He needs discipline. He needs instruction. That's the reason God has designed it this way. No, the issue here is that when you discipline, when you chastise, when you instruct, when you reprove, when you train, at the end of the day, it's not about momentarily getting some relief for yourself. It's about pointing them to the gospel. Even when you back off in an instance, it ought to be with a view to training them something about the gospel. See, the issue is self-serving parenting exasperates children. But gospel parenting, when you do what you do because of the gospel, you're constantly teaching it, training toward it, disciplining and pointing toward it, teaching them how bad sin is, but how gracious God is, how good the gospel is. Instructing them in the way of righteousness, not as though they can attain it themselves, but pointing them toward the only one who is ultimately fully righteous, Jesus Christ. Gospel parenting is what's being called for here. You know, some of the most wonderful moments in my life have come to me when my children have thanked me for chastising them. Thanked me for teaching them. And you just think, you know, I mess up all the time, but they're getting it. They're getting it. The Lord chastens whom He loves. And so do dads. The Lord's chastening is about the gospel. And so must be dads. The Powers love well-controlled, mannered, exasperated children. And they're all over the place. Just parents who wield their authority and control them. But there is no gospel. The Powers love it. And the Powers love wild as buck exasperated children too. Doesn't matter what form they come in. But gospel parenting repudiates the Powers and declares the triumph of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verses 5 through 9, the focus is still on the home. Now, that's hard to see as we first look at this, but we've got to understand something about the context. And when we see it, we'll understand this is about the home as well. Look with me beginning at verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Again, that's the no-brainer. Nobody's uptight about that in this context. That's the given. That's the accepted. But notice the gospel motivation that thunders in here. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Literally, with singleness of heart as you would Christ. Slaves, obey your masters with a singleness of heart. Do it as though with singleness of heart you're obeying Christ. Now, for us to understand this, we've got to know a little bit about the context, because we've got some categories that don't necessarily match this. When we think about slavery, we think about a racial designation and subservience in a way that's not being spoken of in here. Still, this is not acceptable, but let me point out here that the slavery here was non-racial. It was all kinds of different peoples, all kinds of different races, all kinds of different backgrounds. The slaves would work a variety of occupations, not just menial. Yes, some would be menial, but they would work occupations related to leadership. Sometimes they would be CEOs, sometimes they would own their own property, sometimes they would manage things and all kinds of things. They were subservient to the one who owned them at this time, but it was a situation where many people volunteered for this, because as a free man, they would know nothing but poverty. As a bondservant, as a slave in this way, they would learn a trade, they would develop a lifestyle, and most of the time at age 30, you were released. And so a lot of people volunteered for this sort of lifestyle. It's estimated that there were 60 million of these household slaves in the Roman Empire, and that one-third of all homes had household slaves. Now, don't get me wrong. This sort of slavery is unacceptable. Philosophers, including Aristotle, said that slaves were a living tool. Others said that slaves were a tool with a soul. So it's not acceptable in any way, but it doesn't fit the category that we're most familiar with. A lot of the people were not rebelling against it because they saw it as a way up and a way out of circumstance that they presently had. Now, the gospel ultimately is the obliterating force on all forms of slavery. But here in this context, this is a given in this situation. And it has much more in common with today what we would consider a boss-employee relationship, though not that, unless your boss considers you a living tool, which some of you, that may be the case. But so it doesn't include that, but that's the closest sort of way we can think about this. But note what he says. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. In other words, take the gospel to what you do and apply it and magnify the gospel. Verse 6. Not by way of eye service, don't just do it to please them, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, as slaves of Christ. Ultimately, do it because you are serving Christ. You are a slave of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, from the very core of your being. The issue, he says, is Christ. It's living the gospel. Don't ever abandon the gospel. Flesh it out, even in this relationship. Rendering service, verse 7, with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Again, the gospel shadow hangs over this. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Now the bombshell comes. Verse 7. Masters, do the same to them. What? Masters, work with them as you would Christ. Function with your servants as remembering you're a slave to Christ. Do it with goodwill as to the Lord. In other words, this is a call to be treating them as equal spiritually in this cosmic warfare. Masters, do the same to them. That's your gospel responsibility. And stop your threatening, he says, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. In other words, master, you've got a master, and don't forget it. And by the way, your master is their master. You have equal footing in the sight of God, even if there's structural authority here in this world. The end of verse 9. And that there is no partiality with him, and therefore there should be none with you. They share a common master, a common Lord. There's equality in the sight of God based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's why the living out of the gospel ultimately became the obliterating force against slavery. Because when you look at someone and you know though there are structural differences, they are your equal and you treat them with respect and honor and you serve Christ by the way you serve them, slavery doesn't make any sense. But look at this. How do you apply this? Well, this was going on in the home. These were household servants. Well, what about you? How do you treat the people you hire to work in your home? With respect? Love? Serve them? Certainly there's a relationship there where you have to demand certain things to be done and they're expected to do them and you can demand that. That's the structural authority. But is it permeated when you hire someone that the gospel is transformed? You don't look down upon them. They may have a, in the view of the culture, a menial job. That doesn't affect your view of them. You've been transformed by the gospel. How do you at work? How do you look at your boss? How do you function as an employee? Has the gospel transformed the way you think about that? The powers would love for you to look down on others because of their social situation and social standing, and to put yourself in a nice little clique of the good people in your mind. There are people you can look down upon. After all, you're a part of this group. The powers delight in that, even if you pay lip service to Jesus. But what about if you've been transformed in a way that the gospel calls you not to look down on anybody? You recognize the structural authority that God has created in the world. But you love and you serve and you value those created in His image. There's a major college football coach. If I said their name, you'd know who I was talking about. But he took a job at a new place. And he's high profile. He's big deal. Thinks a lot of himself. Very good at what he does. And I happen to know somebody who was involved in working at that particular place. And this new head football coach sent out a memo throughout the athletic department. And the memo said that when he was walking around the athletic complex, he did not want you to speak to him. He didn't have time. He was too busy. That's the way some of us live in relation to those people. You know, if you work in an office building, it shouldn't just be that the person who has the equal job in status thinks you're a great person, a loving person, kind person. I wonder what the janitor thinks about you. And that says everything about fleshing out the gospel. The gospel does not allow for us to make superior distinctions based on social status and achievement, race, or any other thing. Now, this is a subversive battle plan for cosmic revolution. You live like this and you'll turn the world on its head. You'll overthrow the structures of this world. What we want to do so often as Christians is not overthrow the structures of this world. We want to co-opt them for our power and our benefit. We cannot co-opt them. We must live out this radically different agenda. This household code rooted in the gospel that extends out in our life. Let me ask you a question. What role is your home playing in spiritual warfare for the glory of Jesus Christ? What role? Is it a place where the leaders sacrifice? Where it's clear that everything is tied to the fact that Jesus is Lord? Where relationships are based on love and service? Where there's certainly structural authority, but that structural authority functions in the context of the good news? What role is your home playing? A weapon for the powers? Or a declaration of the triumph of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's hard to get much more important than the answer to that question. I wonder, would you repent today of misplaced priorities? If you've never bowed your knee to Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation, it begins there. But I wonder if you have done that, if you do name His name. Are there husbands today that need to repent to their wives of gospel-less leadership in their home? Are there wives today that need to repent to their husbands of gospel-less submission or lack of it in their home? I wonder. Are there children today that need to go to their parents? Maybe say, I've been obeying you but not valuing you. Listen to me, children. This is not a sermon for the adults. This is God's word for all of us. Maybe you've been chafing every time you've been corrected. Maybe you've been pushing away at the discipline. And you need to go to your parents in this moment and say, I am sorry. I want to do it as to the Lord. Maybe parents need to go to children and say, I've been harsh with you apart from the gospel, and I want that to change. Or maybe they need to go, I haven't had the will to flesh out the gospel, and I've been permissive, and I need to apologize to you today for that. Maybe you need to flesh out that sort of repentance in this place on this day. Or maybe you're at work and you know you're cheating your job. After all, they don't pay you enough after all, this, that, or the other. You need to repent of that today. Maybe there needs to be an appointment with your boss next week. Or maybe you're the boss. And your employees know, oh yeah, he goes to that church over there. And he's the most unloving man I've ever met. Believe me, I'm not suggesting any compromise of position of authority. The only way you can be loving is to exercise the structural authority God's given you. But it should never lose the fragrance of the gospel. And I wonder if your home smells like everything else but the gospel. How will you respond today? Men, what will your leadership be today in the way you respond? You may want to bring your wife down front and pray with her. Parents and children may want to come pray together. You may be employee and boss here this day in here, and you need to come down and pray together. But you respond as God would lead. Join me in prayer.